All right, well, good morning, Mayfair family. It is so good to be with you here today on our Life Group Emphasis Sunday. And as we go throughout our service this morning, we're going to be talking about the importance of being in community. And, you know, we all like the idea of that, right? Like, we like the sound of walking through life with other people. But if we're being honest, how many of you would say, I really like my independence? And some of you are telling the truth. Good. Wow, it is dead this morning. Come on, guys. Like, I mean, we like independence. We like to be able to do our own thing. We like to be in control, right? I mean, I know I'm not imagining this. We all like the idea of being independent. And I remember, like, it was yesterday. In reality, it was about 20 pounds ago and before the receding hairline really kicked in. I was 16, and my parents had showed up with a beautiful, slightly rusted 95 Ford Taurus for me. And I remember just being ecstatic. I mean, this thing was beautiful. You open the door, you sit down, you can smell the old musty seats, and you're like, you know this car has a story. And then when you drive it down the interstate, once you hit past 60, the speedometer goes freaking out, you know? So you have no idea if you're going to get pulled over or not, because I'm just trying to go with the flow of traffic. And it had a lot of just charm that way, you know? And the best part of all, had a cassette player. Yes. I had so many tapes to not use. So it was awesome, though, because in reality, even though it had kind of some quirks and it wasn't the most beautiful car in the world, it was mine. And when my parents gave that to me out of the kindness of their hearts, it opened the door for me to experience something I never had before, and that was independence. Because I was 16, I was working a job at a grocery store, I had football practice, I had early stuff in school, and I was constantly being driven anywhere. And if you know what it's like to be relying on your parents to take you and pick you up from things, and maybe this is just my parents, I don't know. I was always the last one to get picked up, right? I mean, 45 minutes later, everybody's gone. Here comes my father, you know, and I didn't have a cell phone at this time, so trying to get a hold of them was a bear. It was just a nightmare. So to be able to have my own ride meant I could do my own thing. I could go out and I had independence. I could go to all my activities. I could take myself to work. On the rarest of occasions, I might have a date, right? And you guys are looking at me like, I doubt that happened. And, you know, so, I mean, I got to experience freedom, and we all know what it's like to long for independence. But what's kind of ironic about it is the Christian life, by its very nature, is supposed to be a life marked by dependence completely on Christ. So we long to have freedom and independence, but a lot of times we take that desire and we end up causing a wedge between us and God. We're like, no, Jesus, I got this. You know, I'm going to do my own thing. And we have been called to be fully dependent on him. In fact, in John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says something interesting. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But get this, he says, but apart from me, you can do nothing. Like, we want to be independent, we want to be in control, but Jesus says, man, you can't do anything apart from me. So we have been designed to walk through life with each other. We have been called to be together, and life is really better together. So that's kind of what we're going to be talking about this morning. We see throughout the Gospels, Jesus, he had 12 disciples. That's not news to any of you, right? I mean, he had 12 disciples, and we see he walks through life with them, he mentors them, and he invests in them, and they follow him around and share life together. And then Jesus had three other disciples that he was even more intimate with. We see that in John, James, and Peter, right? Like, they were the disciples with Jesus during his transfiguration, and when Jesus was about to go through the darkest moment of his entire life, he knows that the crucifixion is on the horizon, and he enters to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he gets to the point where he's under so much distress that he is literally sweating blood from his forehead. Who does he call along with him? Peter, James, and John. And he brings them along to pray with them, and if you're familiar with the story, they weren't great at praying at that moment. They slept. But I mean, regardless, they were the three that Jesus called upon. They were his closest confidants. And if the Lord of the universe in the flesh thought it was important to walk through life with people, then I think it is safe to assume that we need that. we all need people in our lives that we can go through life with. And we see this is true of the Apostle Paul as well. You go through the New Testament and his missionary journeys, Paul didn't do it alone. He went with people like Mark. He went with Barnabas. And there were some practical reasonings for this. It was dangerous to travel on your own. Oftentimes, if you were to go on a journey by yourself, you would be a victim of criminals and thieves. So there was a safety issue, but there is also an emotional reason. Because if you ever know what it's like to go on a quest or try an adventure all by yourself, it can get lonely. And nobody wants to feel isolated. Nobody wants to feel alone in this life. And granted, feelings of loneliness are a part of life. We're going to have it. It's going to happen. We're all going to have moments where we just kind of feel alone. But if that is a chronic feeling where day in and day out you feel completely alone, that is incredibly unhealthy. And what's remarkable is we live in probably the most connected world ever. Right, we have so many different forms of social media, different platforms like Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, a million other things that I don't even know about because I'm not really cool. And we also have text messaging, we have phone calls, we have video chats. Like, we can get a hold of anybody instantly. We can have conversations with just the press of a button. So we are the most connected generation the world has ever seen, yet there are plenty of people who have 1,000 Facebook friends, yet there's not one person that they feel they can go to in their deepest and darkest time. We're constantly seeing in statistics that 1 out of every 5 Americans says that they suffer from chronic feelings of loneliness. So for every 5 Americans, there is one person who feels like they're walking through this life completely and utterly alone. And they don't have anybody to say, hey, this is what I'm going through. Man, I'm really struggling here. They just have to do it by themselves. And that's a really dark place to be. And if we're not careful, we can easily end up in that type of situation. We live in a world that's full of hurt and brokenness, but the church is called to be different. The church is called to be a place where it's safe. The church should be the safest, most loving place in the world, where people can come and they can feel loved, they can feel accepted, they can feel cared for. The church has been called to be countercultural in that way. But so oftentimes what can happen is we as members of the church, we've experienced the life-changing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet we come here on Sunday morning, we sit down in a pew, we sing some songs, we listen to a sermon, and then maybe we'll go to Sunday school, but we go home and we don't have meaningful interactions with anyone around us. And this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. We have been designed to be in community. We have been called to be together. And I promise you, life is better that way. So we're going to be in the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 4. And I think we get a really beautiful picture of what the church could and really should be in our world today. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to have it on the screen. If you want to use a pew Bible, it's going to be on page 773. Also, if you don't have a hard copy of the Word, feel free to take one of those pew Bibles. Don't tell Pastor Dean I said you could do that, but just go ahead and take it, okay? We want you to have a copy of God's Word. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Verse 32, it starts off by saying, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we see something, in my opinion, that's absolutely amazing, right? Like the people who make up this church, they look to their brothers and sisters in Christ, they see the needs that are there, and they do something just completely radical. They go and they sell their homes, they sell their property, they collect the money, and they bring it to the disciples for them to distribute to the people in the church. Now, this is phenomenal to me because every now and then, I can be kind of careless with my cash, and I'll put on a pair of pants that I haven't worn in like probably 3 years, and they don't fit, which is a bummer, but I stick my hand in the pocket, $5. And I'm like, sweet, what can I buy with this $5 bill, right? Like, that's my natural go-to, that's my tendency. And these people are selling the places where they live, and they're giving the proceeds to the disciples to distribute to the people in the church. Now, let's be honest, this sounds kind of cultish, right? I mean, this sounds insane. People are giving their money to disciples, and they're giving it to the people in the church. Now, we're going to have the men come forward, and they're going to collect some of your money, and we're going to lay it at Dale and I's feet here in just a moment. All right, okay, don't get nervous. I'm not really going to do something like that, but I mean, you have to understand the heart behind these people. What's so remarkable about this is because it's so countercultural, right? Because we're naturally selfish people. It's just kind of the way we are. But we see the disciples, they collect the money, they give it to all these people. And what's incredible about this church is they literally got saved days ago before this recording takes place. All right, this is chapter 4 and the end of chapter 2. That is the day of Pentecost. And that's when we see the Holy Spirit comes upon about 3,000 people and they get saved. So these people just become Christians. They come together and they have this brilliant idea. Let's sell all of our stuff so that there is not one person among us who is needy. And what's something we have to understand here, guys, is these people, they're not friends, really, okay? It's not like they know each other very well at all. All right. In fact, these people were incredibly diverse. On the day of Pentecost, we see people would have been traveling all the way from places like Judea. They would have come from different parts of Asia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Crete, etc. Okay, so they come from all kinds of different lands, different backgrounds, different stories, different experiences, different convictions. Some of these people have nothing in common. And yet, they come together and they make sure there is not one person who has a physical need. And it's like, how is that possible? Like, how do people who have nothing in common do that? Because here's the reality. Like, so many of our local churches, especially here in America, we have this tendency to be very similar to each other, right? Like, if you're being honest, Bo kind of mentioned this earlier, your friends, most of them are probably similar to you, right? Like, we pick people who kind of think like us, who kind of act like us, who have the similar convictions, and that's who we flock to. And these people have nothing in common. In our local church, they often look like our friendships. We look the same economically, with our status, racially. Like, we're very similar a lot of times. And yet, there's still so much division among the local church. And we see people getting all bent out of shape about things that aren't even biblical. We get worked up over the color of the carpet or what kind of music we do in the building. And I tell you, those things just don't really matter in the grand scheme of things. So how does this church that is so diverse and so different, how do they pull together? It's Jesus. Right? Like, it's a pretty simple answer, but I mean, we have such a hard time understanding the fact that even if Jesus is the only thing that you and I have in common, that should be enough to unify us. It's exactly what happened at this church in the book of Acts. They realized, hey, we're very different. We have different beliefs. We have different convictions. I want us to have this like mindset that, oh, it says they were of one heart, one soul. They must have been like perfect. They must have had everything in common. They shared everything. But they didn't all think the same. They didn't agree on everything. They would have had differences, but they overcame them because they understood that the mission of Jesus to serve him, to serve others, and to love a broken and hurting world was so much greater than all the petty things that we often allow to cause division among us. So we see that a countercultural church is one that is united despite our differences. And we're also generous, not just with our money, but with our time, with our talents. When we do these things, we are countercultural and we stand out in a very self-consumed world. Now, next point I want to go on. We're going to reread verse 33 again. All right, I want us to listen to this really carefully. It says in verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So here's the deal. Another thing that makes churches countercultural is when we testify. When we testify, when we share our stories, like you and I, we were designed to be storytellers. To this day, I have students say, "Hey, I remember when he talked about that. I remember when he shared that story." "Oh, do you remember what the lesson was about?" "Not a clue. But I remember that story," right? Because there's something memorable about stories. They are an effective way to share timeless truths. When we testify, that is what makes this countercultural. So we see that this is why here at Mayfair Bible Church, we believe so strongly in life groups, because it's in life groups that we oftentimes are able to kind of break down some of our walls. We're able to open up a little bit. We're able to share some of the different things that are going on in our lives, right? It's in small groups that I've been a part of that I have seen these people say, "Hey, you know, like my marriage was a complete wreck," right? There was betrayal, there was manipulation, and somehow God intervened, and now our relationship is stronger than it has been in years. It's in small group contexts where I've heard people talk about addictions and about different ways of coping with depression and stress and anger, and they say, "But it's through the people in my group and their prayers and my relationship with Christ that I was able to become more patient. I was able to break off some of these addictions that I had." It's in the small groups that we see people have these victories. It's powerful when we walk through life together and we testify about all the incredible things that God has done in our lives. We are called to testify among each other and also to an unbelieving world. Right? So when the lost see the way that you live, when they see that your life is a complete wreck and you still have joy, they're going to come to you and they're going to be like, "Man, how do you have joy in the midst of all that you're going through?" And you can say, "Hey, you know, let me tell you about how good God has been in my life." Or when they say, "Man, I want to talk to you about your marriage." You say, "Man, you know what? We've had a good marriage, but there have been some hard times. Let me tell you how God has taken that mess and he's redeemed it." Or people say, "Hey, let's talk about finances." You could say, "Man, how can I not be incredibly generous when I look at how gracious God has been to me and his faithfulness, even though I'm not?" Right? Like, testify to an outside world about the things that God has done in your life. And another part of testifying, and I want us to listen very closely here, because this is incredibly difficult. Another part of testifying is being honest with each other. In James chapter 5, verse 16, we're told that we are to confess our sins to one another. Right? It's hard. And I'm not saying you have to go and share your dirty laundry with everybody, but here's the thing. We all need one or two people. We need someone that we can go to and confess our sins to. We need someone who's going to not judge us. We need someone who's going to help encourage us. We need someone who is going to hold us accountable so that we become more holy and more like Christ. We're told in Romans chapter 8 that this is the reason why you were saved, so that you would become more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. So we need those types of relationships in our lives. And Mayfair family, that's hard. I understand. I understand it's a lot to ask for you to be willing to be vulnerable like that. It's uncomfortable. It's challenging. It's humbling. And it's risky, right? Because you don't necessarily know how your brother or sister is going to respond to you. Because we fear about getting rejected or condemned by the very people who are supposed to love us, encourage us, and push us through these difficult times. But even with all of those fears, even with the risks, it's something we're commanded to do. You and I need to have relationships with people where we can be open, where we can be honest, where we can be real, because that is how we are ultimately going to grow and become more like Jesus. So I want to take a quick minute here. I know it's asking a lot for you guys to do this. So if I'm going to ask you to be honest, I'm going to ask you to be vulnerable with someone, I just want to take a minute to explain how I wasn't in a life group when I was a teenager. But I had two men in my life that I knew I could trust, that I knew I could count on. And one of those guys, believe it or not, teens, it was my father. All right, of all people in the world, my dad was one of those guys I knew I could trust, I knew I could go to. And the other was my youth pastor. I knew he wasn't going to judge me. I knew he was going to help encourage me and push me through the different trials in my life. And I remember, I was a young teenager, and I had recently been exposed to the world of internet pornography for the first time. And I remember it got to the point where I found myself not going to fun activities with my friends because I had a problem. I remember the first thing I would do when my parents left the house is jump on the computer. And I realized, man, I don't know what I'm doing. And I just had this devastating feeling inside my soul. Like, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I feel like I still want this. And ultimately, not knowing what to do, I was laying in bed one night. It's a school night. It's 11 o'clock. I can't sleep. I'm just laying there, tossing and turning. It's pointless. And I get up. I get out of my room, and I see the light is still on in the living room, which is odd because my parents were usually in bed by 10:30. And I started to go down the steps. I noticed there's my dad, and he kind of went through this weird phase where he would like do stretches and exercises to stay flexible, and he would watch TV on mute. Who does that, right? I mean, it didn't make any sense. But anyway, I'm coming down the steps. I realize he's watching TV on mute. He's doing his weird stretches. And I'm like, man, I got to tell someone. I can't keep this bottled up anymore. It is killing me. It is destroying me. It is hindering my relationship with Jesus. And so I slowly walk down the steps, terrified. And I see him there. He looks up at me. He's like, hey, buddy, what's going on? I was like, man, I can't sleep, Dad. He's like, what's going on? And I just laid it out there. I didn't know how he was going to respond. I didn't know what else to say. So I just told the truth. And as I'm telling him, like, you know, how I'm like choking on tears, you know, I'm like sobbing like a baby. I have no control. And I'm like terrified because my dad and I, we've had conversations about lust. I know this is wrong. Is he going to judge me? Is he going to condemn me? Is he going to give me one of those hard lectures? Like, man, what is wrong with you? You know, why are you so foolish? And I remember as I started pouring out my heart, just crying, weeping. All of a sudden, I feel his arms come around me, and he whispers in my ear two things that will stick with me until the day I die. He says, I love you. And then he said, we are going to get through this together. Life-changing. Because I promise you, if I had kept that to myself, if I never confessed the sin that was toxic, that was poisoning my soul, that I could to this day be your pastor and have so much sin wrapped up in my marriage and trying to hide it, keep it secret. But because of the confession, because of walking through life with someone together who held me accountable, who was there to love me, who was there to encourage me, I'm free from it. Confession from sin is hard. And yeah, it makes you vulnerable. But when we do it, God opens up the door to give us future victories. It is through that that God gives us freedom and gives us the opportunity to become more like Him. So Mayfair family, that is what makes a church countercultural. That is how we can be countercultural, is by being a church that is marked by being united. We don't let petty differences get in our way. We don't let that divide us. We stay together. And this is going to be very crucial to remember as a new pastor is on his way. How are we going to respond? Are we going to be like, hey, this is how I like to do church. This is my preference. Or are we going to say, you know what? Whatever God's will is for this place, as long as you're preaching the word, as long as you're loving people and lost or getting saved, I'm behind you. Are we going to stay united and not allow differences to divide us? I hope so. Mayfair, I constantly hear, and I have experienced it personally, you guys are a generous people. And I pray that that would continue to be a part of our story, that we would continue to be generous with our time, that we would maybe push ourselves to be more generous with our talents, right? How can we serve? We aren't made to come to church and treat it like a spectator sport. We are here to get in the mess. We are here to love and serve God by loving and serving each other. So let's continue to be a church marked by being generous with our finances, but let's also strive to be more generous with our time, with our talents, with our skills that God has given us. And let's be a church that's marked by testifying. When people ask us, man, how do you have joy? What is going on in your life? You just point it back to Jesus. You're like, man, I was a wreck. I was a mess, but look what God has done in my life. And let's do it by confessing our sins to one another, being honest and saying, hey, this is what was happening in my life. I need help. And let's use that as an opportunity to become more like Jesus. So I'm going to pray here real quick. I'm going to dismiss you guys. But after I pray, we're going to have our life group leaders come forward. And I would encourage you after the service, like maybe you come down, maybe you have a conversation with one of them and say, hey, is there a life group here that I can get plugged into? And I understand life groups might not be for everyone. Everyone here isn't going to be a part of a life group. That's okay. But something that you do need is you do need at least one or two people that you can be real with, that you can be honest with, that you can be vulnerable with. That is required. We see that in Scripture. We need that. That is not optional. So as we pray together, as we get dismissed here, I want us to be thinking about that as we go throughout the rest of our morning, as we go to coffee fellowship, as we go to Sunday school. Let's be thinking about, okay, do I have someone in my life like that? Do I have someone that I can trust, that I can confess to, that's going to help me be built up in Christ and become more and more like Him? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this incredible opportunity to come here together and worship you. Lord, I thank you for our Mayfair family. I thank you for these people, for their hearts, for their love for you, for their love for each other. Lord, I pray that we would continue to strive to be a church that is indeed countercultural, one that is marked by being united in a world that is incredibly divided, that we would be generous with our time, with our talents, with our finances, that we would testify, that we would be honest, that we would be vulnerable, and that we would constantly be pointing other people to you by expressing how great and faithful you have been to us throughout our lives. Lord, we love you. I pray that you would continue to be at work in our lives. Help us to be light in this dark and hurting world. Father, we love you, and we pray these things in your holy and powerful name. Amen.